Our second scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 36 to 48. Listen to God's word as it speaks to us this morning. Jesus himself stood among the disciples and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see me. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were still disbelieving and wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. "Do not stand by my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am the thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints in snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. As you awake with morning's hush, I am the swift, upflinging rush of quiet birds and circling flight. I am the day transcending night. Do not stand by my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die." Have you heard this poem before? Written in 1930s Kansas by poet Claire Harner after the sudden death of her brother, it has seeped into the popular imagination so much so that it won a poetry competition in England without even being one of the options listed to vote for. It was a popular contender. And it makes sense. It is a comforting poem, and it has helped the bereaved feel connected to their lost loved ones through the beauty of creation. It offers hope that death needn't be an occasion for sadness, but instead an invitation to encounter our deceased loved ones in new ways. Grain, rain, morning light, and a bird's flight. But is it Christian? Does Christianity teach us not to weep at the grave? Is the Christian hope that death is a glad release from the body? What if the Christian hope was much bigger than that, much richer and more beautiful and more bodily than the poem describes? Today's passage from the Gospel of Luke gives us a biblical picture of Christian hope. Given that we're in Eastertide, that's the six-week period following Easter that mirrors Lent, our story for today is a resurrection story. Jesus has, just before our scripture starts, appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him at first, but in the breaking of bread, their eyes are opened, and suddenly Jesus disappears, and the two run back to Jerusalem to tell what they have seen. They find most of the disciples gathered in someone's house, and they burst in, and they shout, "It's true! Jesus is alive!" Confusion clangs from every corner of the room. Everyone is talking about this shocking development when they hear a voice that they know so well saying, "Peace be with you." The group falls silent in terror. Someone shrieks. A guy falls over himself in that instinctual urge to flee. Everyone knows what they think they're seeing: a ghost. Jesus is aware of their assumption. And he speaks calmly, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Seems like the answer should be obvious. Yet because the answer is so obvious, Jesus isn't simply asking those disciples all those years ago. Perhaps his query is meant to be pondered anew in every age. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? The Christian belief that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead is as strange to the ancient Roman mind as it is to the modern American one. It's easy for doubts to arise in our hearts. Ultimately, belief is always a longing and a gift. There's no way to intellectually force someone into belief. But there are some reasons to believe. As those disciples from Emmaus said, it's true. Let me give you two reasons why we might actually believe that this happened. First, if the resurrection story was made up, then the disciples did a pretty bad job at doing so. If you make up an event, you ensure that those who were supposedly firsthand witnesses to the event are credible and respected. But the firsthand witnesses to the resurrection were women. Women were not even allowed to testify in court because they were not viewed as credible. Also, if you're going to make up a story, then you ensure that everyone gets their story straight, that they're telling the same story. But the Gospels don't all tell the same exact story. They tell slight different variations. Yet, just as with a shocking event today, everyone walks away with a slightly different version of the story, and yet the essential elements remain consistent. Second, the resurrection defies categories because it was so radically new, unique, and real. While the rest of the Gospels are jam-packed with Old Testament references, the resurrection stories don't reference the Old Testament hardly at all. It's as if the Gospel writers were so shocked by this event that they didn't have any Old Testament categories in which to place it right away. Further, what the disciples see in Jesus defies categories that folks might have had of a post-mortem sighting. Sometimes people suggest that the disciples actually probably just saw a ghost. They were ancients, so they couldn't quite tell the difference. But ancient people were well acquainted with ghosts and spirits and the like. In this very story, the disciples think at first that Jesus is a ghost. And knowing their concern, Jesus continues, saying, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Jesus is flesh and bones. He has hands and feet. He invites the disciples to touch him, and according to the Gospel of John, Thomas actually does. And then, as if to prove how physical his body actually is, he asks for some fish and eats it up in front of them. In the resurrection, Jesus has a body. It's a body that can do some miraculous things like walk through walls, so it is a transformed body, but it is also a real physical body, one that you can touch, one that has flesh and bones, one that gets hungry and eats food. This is what we mean when we talk about the resurrection of the body. Biblically, according to the gospel accounts of the resurrected Jesus, and according to the Apostle Paul making sense of it all for us, because Jesus rose from the dead with a body, so too will we be raised from the dead with bodies. Immediately after our deaths, God mysteriously holds our life within God's self until Jesus returns, inaugurating the fullness of the kingdom of God here on earth, on planet earth, and resurrects us all. Scholar N.T. Wright uses this analogy. He says, it's as if our software is uploaded onto God's hardware until God makes us new hardware and downloads it back. It's a bit crude, but it does actually help me understand it. The ultimate vision for the kingdom of God, for heaven, if you will, is all of us physically living on this earth with renewed but fully physical bodies in perfect whole relationship with God and with one another. Escape from the body and living in the ripe grain or the autumn rain are small in comparison to this biblical vision of comprehensive redemption and new physical life for all of creation. This is the great Christian hope, that none of this is going to be wasted, but it's all going to be renewed, redeemed, and restored. And if that is our Christian hope, if that is where this story, your story, our stories are going, then what does it mean for today? I could say so much about this. Books have been written, but let me just say a little bit. We are to live and love the bodies that we have. We are to live in and love the bodies we have. If God sees fit to bring bodies into the kingdom of God, then it means that our bodies were made good. We are to live as if that were so. But that is an incredibly challenging task in our world, isn't it? Our culture makes money off of the belief that our bodies are never good enough. The weight loss industry is now worth $90 billion. The youngest person to ever become a billionaire made her fortune on cosmetics. And now, apparently, probably due to face filters on social media, expensive skincare routines are now all the rage for girls in elementary school. With this in mind, Josh sings a special song to our girls at bath time. And it goes something like this. God made you good. He does this while he washes them. God made you good. God made your body good. God made your arms good. God made your face good. God made your tummy good. And so on and so on. Maybe if God made this body good, the one that you are in right here, right now, then perhaps it's time to befriend it, to celebrate what it is, aches and lines and fat and all, and marvel at all that it can do instead of constantly focusing on what it can never be. Maybe we all ought to quietly sing that song to ourselves as an Easter discipline, to celebrate that God saw fit to resurrect Jesus's body and eventually yours too. We are to live in and love the bodies we already have. This means also actually living in our bodies. More and more, we are drawn to living our lives in the digital world. The younger you are, the more you feel this pull. We all have felt the pull to be on the internet more. And since 2013, the year when the majority of Americans got a smartphone and could be on the internet anywhere and everywhere, that pull is just about constant. Guess how many hours the average teen spends on their device every week? 40 hours a week. Maybe it's not quite 40 for you. Maybe it's only 10. But Jonathan Haidt, social psychologist and author of the brand new must-read book called The Anxious Generation, he challenges us to consider those 10 hours. He uses mountains of data to show how the platforms we spend those hours on can, not always, but can be harmful in direct and varying ways. But then he challenges us to consider what we're losing even while we're doing the most beneficial things on the internet. That's 10 hours you're spending not in your body, looking at God's creation, letting your mind wander, or more importantly, spending time with your friends and family. For kids, that's 10 hours they're not spending playing, exploring, and learning. It's fraying the social fabric of our society. We are the most distrustful we have ever been, and yet statistically, we are the most physically safe we've ever been. It's harming the mental health and social formation of our young people, who are the most anxious, depressed, and lonely they have ever been. We were meant to live our social lives in our bodies, not on screens. When I was in high school, my best friend and I used to call each other up and ask, "Hey, want to come over and play?" We did this ironically. We knew we were too old to go over to each other's houses and play like children. But since reading Hate's work, I wonder about that question. I wonder if that question could guide us into more embodied relationships and lives. What would it look like to prioritize physically playing with friends and family? Is there a better way? Like a friend's vacation photo, or meet up with them to hear about their trip. Text a friend a funny meme, or tell them about it in person and laugh together. Donate to a GoFundMe, or go physically serve hands-on in this our community. Scroll, or grab a family member and go for a stroll. Text about sports, or go and play some. Watch worship, or worship in person. Hear it, taste it, see it, feel it firsthand. Truth is, friends, Jesus did not come to save souls. He came to save bodies and entire lives as a result, and all of creation included. So perhaps our great hope as Christians is not a release from the chains of bodily life, as the poem says, but instead living into the reality of a different, more ancient poem instead. A poem that you know. It ends like this: "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Friends, let's believe in the resurrection of the body together. It starts right there. I'll meet you there.